Beloved, the Bible stresses the importance of a good reputation, especially in the wisdom literature of the Old Testament. A good name, says Ecclesiastes 7, is better than precious ointment, more fragrant, more valuable. Proverbs 22, verse 1. A good name is rather to be chosen than great riches, and loving favor better than silver and gold. Putting these two verses together, your reputation is more important than precious ointment, silver, gold, great riches. Your name is. And that, of course, is why slander is so serious. And that is why, too, that some people take other parties to court for defamation of character. Now, I say that because we're looking at the first petition of the Lord's Prayer. And what are we praying about? Not our own names, important as they are, in their own place. The Bible itself even says that. But in the first petition of the Lord's Prayer, the first petition, we're praying about God's name. Lord's Day 47, which is the first petition? Hallowed be thy name. That is, grant us first rightly to know thee, and to sanctify, glorify, and praise thee in all thy works, in which thy power, wisdom, goodness, justice, mercy, and truth are clearly displayed. And further also, that we may so order and direct our whole lives, our thoughts, words, and actions, that thy name may never be blasphemed, but rather honored and praised on our account. And so God's name is infinitely more important, to think of those two verses from the wisdom literature, than precious ointment, silver, gold, great riches, and our names. And then you think to yourself, but whose name is most dishonored out of all the billions of names in the whole world, past and even present? Whose name is most dishonored on TV and on the street and online? God's name, the name of Jesus Christ. And you've got to marvel at the devil, who knows what he's doing with his children, that they go for that name and blaspheme that name. But in the first petition of the Lord's Prayer, we pray, hallowed be thy name. Let's consider praying the first petition of the Lord's Prayer. You understand that thought is included in the words. Praying the first petition, which is praying for divine knowledge, that is, our knowledge of God, the divine. Praying for second, holy fear. And praying for third, ordered lives. That's the way the Catechism puts it. Ordered lives. Praying the first petition, that's praying for divine knowledge, holy fear, and ordered lives. What then is the first petition of the Lord's Prayer about? What is it first of all about? And the answer is the knowledge of God. That's what we pray for. The first thing we pray for in the first petition of the Lord's Prayer. Hallowed be thy name. That is, in other words, that's what it means. Grant us first rightly to know thee. And for Reformed Christians, this is the creedal teaching of our catechism. And of course, hallowed be thy name really has to be about the knowledge of God. If you just think of the words of that petition, hallowed be thy name. What is God's name? It's God revealed. That is, it's God made known. So it has to be about the knowledge of God. And then when it says, hallowed be thy name, well, the church collectively, or the individual believer, well, how in the wide world can you hallow the name of an unknown God? So the catechism isn't being arbitrary here or overly intellectual or doctrinal when it says, hallowed be thy name. That is, first grant us rightly to know thee. It's just explaining the words name and hallowed, how a human being, how the body of the church reveres God. It has to be through knowing him. And if we want to make this crystal clear, when the church prays the first petition of the Lord's Prayer, and we did that recently because the Lord's Prayer is included in the Lord's Supper form, for example, or when you pray the Lord's Prayer, not that you're bound to the specific words, but it is a good summary and a helpful guide for us all. When you pray the Lord's Prayer in your devotions, or while you're standing in a queue, for instance, the church collectively, the individual Christian, is praying for, our catechism teaches us rightly, growth in the knowledge of God for yourself and for the whole body of believers. This is the first petition, and this is the first element of the first petition. You may have noticed the adverb rightly. Hallowed be thy name, that is, grant us first rightly to know thee. And that's significant, because when it says rightly to know God, it is saying that there is a false or wrong knowledge of God, as well as a true and a right knowledge of God. And the false knowledge of God, that is, lies about God, abound in our day. In fact, in our day, in the Western world and in the non-Western world, online, and even when you're looking at churches, you're actually hard-pressed to find the right knowledge of God. The false knowledge of God dwarfs, in terms of output, dwarfs the true knowledge of God. And it belongs to the 21st century to come up, promulgate, some of the most foolish and wicked views of God that have ever come out of the totally depraved heart of man, with these views being very, very popular and lauded in top universities, for instance. The view that God changes and develops with the world. It's called process theology. There are a whole host of intellectuals who think that that is the way to go. But that's false knowledge about God, because that means that God is not immutable or unchangeable. Then you lose God. Believe that lie and you're finished. God doesn't know the future. That's going out there in the churches. God does not really know the future. The future is open to him. It's as unknown to him as it is to you, only he knows more about the actors and he knows what's more likely that so-and-so and this party and that party will do. But then God isn't omniscient or all-knowing. The word God is used, but an idol has been substituted, just as really as the putting of a statue in the front of a church building. God's salvation, this is the predominant view in Christendom, God's salvation is conditional on man's free will. That's Arminianism. All the liberal churches believe that. But then God isn't independent. He depends on the sinner and the mere willing activity of a sinner. That's blasphemy. God, we're told, and this is the dominant view even in the Reformed and Presbyterian world, tragically, God wants to save everybody head for head, but doesn't and can't. That's the well-meant offer. But then, God is not omnipotent or all-powerful. Whereas in opposition to all idols, Psalm 115 states, our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. God, we're told by the leading churchmen and churchwomen, including the new Archbishop of Canterbury, God approves of sodomy, lesbianism, transgenderism, and God dislikes and abhors the awful new sin of homophobia. That is LGBT theology. And that presents a God who emphatically is not holy and pure, but who is as filthy as sinful mankind can make himself sexually. We are told by the movers and shakers of this present evil age that Jews and Muslims and Hindus and all the rest are also worshipping God. That's syncretism. That means that God, the true God, isn't unique. Whereas he says time and time again, especially in Isaiah, I am the Lord and there is none else. There is no other God beside me. And over against all who impugn the truth and character of God, the false churches, the foolish civil governments, the politically correct educational establishments, the Christian humbly and obediently prays the earth-shattering petition, hallowed be thy name. That is, grant us first rightly to know thee. Huh. Imagine, it was there in the Lord's Prayer, that key foundational argument, supposedly, for the whole of Christendom. It's there for 2,000 years. And it was just buried. Nobody knew what it meant. Nobody really understood it, and they didn't want to know. And they mouthed the words, and it all meant to them nothing. So what then is involved in this prayer for rightly knowing God? Foundational to it all is the Bible. Because the Bible is the only verbal revelation of God. It's God's own word, consisting of God's own words, chiefly, centrally, about himself. If you want to know me, a human being would say, amongst other things, you've got to listen to what I say, and also, what do I do? Well, God says, what I say, that's who I am, and that reveals all my works. God then shows himself to us and interprets all his works in the 66 books of the Old and the New Testaments. That is the light to which all men must go if they want to know God or say anything true about him. So knowing God means knowing Scripture. If you don't know Scripture, you can't know God. And knowing God means knowing him only according to sacred Scripture. And therefore knowing God by faith alone, which receives as truth everything in the Bible, and knowing God therefore in the heart. And those who add to God's word, or take away from God's word, or undermine God's word, are thereby making God, insofar as in them lies, unknowable. So when we pray the first petition, hallowed be thy name, enable us, Lord, rightly to know thee, we are praying that God will bless his word to his people, and each one of us saying, me included, so that we will know him. To expand on that a little, praying the first petition is beseeching God that he will speak to you, plural or singular, that he will speak to you through the preaching of the word. That's essentially what you're asking for. That God will bless you in your own reading of scripture and in your family devotion, so that I know God through the means, the written means that he has given. That God would, for the younger ones in our midst, enrich you through catechism classes or through Bible studies. And if someone, therefore, needlessly skips church or pulls out of catechism, if someone neglects personal Bible reading and rejects group Bible studies, just want to know, you are effectively cutting the legs off your own prayers, because you're saying, Lord, bless me through this word so I know thee, but I'm not going to listen to the word. Yeah. Imagine a man who wants to water his lawn in the summer when it's all caked and dry. And he goes out and he turns around that little cog that puts all the water into his house. And he prays, Lord, water my lawn. Huh? In fact, when people sinfully neglect, I'm not talking now about when you're sick, there you have the church's prayers, but if people do those things, they skip church, they say, I don't want that, then it actually means that they're actually not praying the first petition at all. And really it means if you're not praying the first petition, you're not actually praying at all. And that's what you're revealing by your actions. We're talking about the right knowledge of God, the subject of the first petition of the Lord's Prayer. Scripture. It means knowing Scripture. And to go a little further, the right knowledge of God, this is basic Christian teaching, is only in the Lord Jesus Christ. And just as God cannot be known apart from his verbal revelation, the Bible, so God cannot be known apart from his incarnate revelation in Jesus of Nazareth. To make it even more explicit, God is only known in his incarnate Son as he is taught in the inspired word. And any other Jesus which doesn't tally with the word of God is what 2 Corinthians 11 calls another Jesus, who's empowered by another spirit, which is another gospel. After all, this was our Lord's testimony throughout his ministry. He called himself the way, the truth, and the life, and averred that no man ever has or will come to the Father but by him. And when he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, he means, and this is a Greek grammatical point, but you'll just have to trust me here, I suppose, he means, I am the true and living way to the Father. All other ways are false. All other ways are dead. All other ways don't take you to God. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Because in that same chapter, Jesus goes on to say, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. Because Jesus Christ is the face of God. A religious man out there, he says, I want to know God, but I don't want to know Jesus. Well, God says, look, here's my face. Behold my face in my Son, Jesus Christ. No, no, I want to know you, God, apart from your face. Yeah. And of course, the place where God is known in Jesus Christ, the one central place in the testimony of Scripture, is the cross. The once and for all satisfaction for all of the sins of all of God's elect. Because Jehovah reconciles us to himself through the cross of his Son. And reconciliation involves making us his friends again. That is, causing us to know him. The church prays in the first petition, grant us first of all rightly to know thee in the Scriptures, in Jesus Christ, and that means thirdly, through faith in Jesus Christ. Because how can you know Jesus but through believing in him? Maybe you have wondered about John 17, verse 3, Jesus' famous words, this is life eternal, that they may know thee through Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. And maybe you wonder, well, how can eternal life be knowing God? Surely eternal life is something like a power within us, but this is life eternal. Getting close to a definition. Knowing thee through Jesus Christ. How could eternal life be knowing? Well, the spiritual knowledge here spoken of is one of the two beautiful components of faith, as explained in Lord's Day 7. Faith is a certain knowledge and an assured confidence. And so when the Bible here talks about knowledge, and even when Lord's Day 47 talks about knowing God, it's referring to the knowledge of faith. And what does faith do? Faith believes the truth of God in Jesus, set forth in Scripture. Faith believes that, and in believing, faith receives. So believing in Jesus Christ, who is eternal life, 1 John 1 verse 2 says, is the same thing pretty much as receiving Jesus Christ, who is eternal life. And faith is also union with God in Jesus Christ. So to be spiritually united to Jesus, this Jesus who is eternal life, is to share spiritually in Jesus Christ and all the blessings of God in him, including life eternal. Hallowed be thy name is about, first of all, the knowledge of God, given in Scripture through Jesus Christ and received by faith alone. And there is one sphere in which God is known through faith in Christ Jesus, and that sphere is the church. Hallowed be thy name, that is, grant us first rightly to know thee, means, first of all, means essentially, grant us to know thee, especially in the church. Because the faithful local church is the one and only one institution that is appointed by God solely for the promotion of his holy name. Now, that's a true statement. Think of all the other institutions, you know, the state, the family. There are shops. There are banks. There's all these organizations that have roles useful in certain areas. But there only is one institution that God himself appointed solely for the promotion of the knowledge of his name. That's what the church is all about. So when you pray, grant us rightly to know thee, that includes living membership in a local church. This includes the gist of the fourth commandment. Here's Lord's Day 38. God requires in the fourth commandment that I, especially on the Sabbath, that is the day of rest, diligently frequent the church of God, to hear his words, to use the sacraments, publicly to call upon the name of the Lord, and contribute to the relief of the poor as becomes a Christian. And it goes on to speak about resting from our evil works and yielding ourselves to the Lord who works within us. What sense then does it make to pray the first petition, that is, pray for growth in the knowledge of God, and yet willfully remain outside of and apart from the church, which is God's one institution, to promote the knowledge of his name? Or even, God forbid, to leave such a place and to go out in the utmost hypocrisy, departing the door, so to speak, making it very vivid, praying the first petition, Lord, hallowed be thy name, give me the knowledge of thy name, and leave the very place where God's knowledge is promoted and taught. And when we pray, therefore, the first petition about the right knowledge of God, we're doing it not only in the context of the local church, but also in union with the true church of all ages. The soundest branch of the church over time, the last 2,000 years. The most solid and orthodox and faithful creeds, theologians, and writings over that period. Grant us rightly to know thee, Father, through the basic doctrine set forth by the fathers, through deep, hard-won victories enshrined in our ecumenical creeds. Because we're not going to head off on our own and decide for ourselves the two natures of Jesus, how they're related. So we all have to start from scratch. Check the creeds out. See if they really do teach the Word of God. And they do. Graft yourself in, so to speak, with the best tradition of the last two millennia. Identify clearly with those who explained the scriptures rightly in the 16th and 17th century in the Reformation of the Church, and the faithful, biblically accurate creeds that we hold. Grant us rightly to know thee as members of a true church and as members of the church adopting and embracing the best of that handed down from preceding centuries. This first petition, as explained here in Lord's Day 47, is essentially apostolic prayer. Here is Paul in Philippians 3 verse 10. He's praying that I may know him, Jesus Christ, and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. Hallowed be thy name. First, rightly to know him, which is knowing him, the power of his resurrection, including the fellowship of his sufferings. Here's the Apostle Peter in his last canonical words.
2 Peter 3, verse 18. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. And when it says grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, it's not speaking about growing in two things as if they were equal. It means, this is the Handiadys thing again, it means grow in grace through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's how you grow in grace, through a heartfelt, genuine knowledge, the knowledge of faith. And this brings us to the second element in Lord's Day 47, sound interpretation of the first petition. Hallowed be thy name, that is, grant us first rightly to know thee, and I'll supply second here because that's the sense, to sanctify, glorify, and praise thee in all thy works, in which thy power, wisdom, goodness, justice, mercy, and truth are clearly displayed. And here's the connection. The Christian prays for the knowledge of God, so that out of that knowledge of God, not merely intellectual, knowledge of the heart, knowledge of faith, the believer then sanctifies, glorifies, and praises the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Those three words, sanctify, glorify, and praise. What do they mean? To sanctify, and here sanctify God, is to set God apart from all that is sinful and all that is created, so that he is entirely dedicated to himself as the one supreme and sole good, far transcending, infinitely above everything else. To glorify God is not to make him glorious. It is simply to ascribe to him the divine majesty and effulgence that is God. And to praise God is to celebrate his character and his works. And if I was asked for one word that sums up these three words, sanctify, glorify, praise God, the best I could do, see if you could do better, and I'd like to hear if you can, because I'd like to improve on this point. The one word I think that best encapsulates it, at least the one word I could best come up with, is fear him. Fear the Lord out of a heart that is filled with a holy reverence and awe. And you see the connection there. Know him as he is, and then fear him. Because the knowledge of God works that fear. Once you understand who God is, it can only be, the response can only be reverence and awe. Which is why when the world takes the name of Jesus and the name of God in blame, in vain, these are people who don't fear God in their hearts. They think he's light. He's nothing. He's not important. I'm important. And I defy him. And I beat his name around as if it's trash. There's no knowledge of God. Therefore, there's no fear of God. And that's how Romans 3 explains total depravity. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And so in the first petition, we're praying not only for crucial things, chiefly praying for, but we're also praying against much that passes for worship in the contemporary scene. From some of the most obviously blasphemous activities, like the silly laughter of the Toronto blessing and it goes on in other forms in charismaticism too. The discotheque accoutrements and atmosphere that passes for a worship service in some places. The flippancy and even chumminess that is used in prayer in churches. The bar stool and sneaker type preacher, it's very trendy, low-key, groovy, and that's what he's supremely interested in. And the mind-numbingly repetitive choruses. Hallowed be thy name. Help us to know God and to fear him by sanctifying, glorifying, and praising him in all his works which display his power, wisdom, goodness, justice, mercy, and truth. But there are also more formal ways of corrupt worship. The more formal ways of corrupt worship that often arise out of the false gospel of works righteousness. Jesus spoke of this in Matthew 15, verse 9, prefaced with these words, "Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." And there Jesus teaches that when religious leaders and churches teach false doctrine, their worship is vain, worthless. That's what he says. In vain they do worship me, teaching, and this is a participle, this is a causal force, in vain they do worship me because they teach for doctrines the commandments of man. And here the Lord Jesus, in one sweep, condemns the majority of the church in the first century AD. In vain do they, the scribes and the Pharisees had just come to him, do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. And this one was in accordance with the tradition of the elders, Christ refers to that, Matthew 15 verse 2, which have bound apostate Judaism to this present day. And when Jesus was saying that, he said Isaiah taught this because he was dealing with the same thing in principle in the 6th and 7th centuries BC. And this hasn't gone away. In vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. You fear God, to take the example of the Roman church, you fear God because of purgatory. Think of the awesomeness of God who currently has your mother and or father and grandparents and maybe your children in purgatory. And you've got to tremble before him and give us money to get your loved one out of purgatory and into heaven as quickly as possible because you don't want him or her suffering. But Jesus taught, Matthew 10, verse 28, "Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Don't fear God, who's supposedly punishing somebody in an imaginary place. Do fear God as the one who punishes people in hell, the real place of wrath. You've got to fear, and this is religious veneration, you've got to fear the papal ban, because the Pope may excommunicate you, and then you're out of the kingdom of heaven, and then you're out of Christendom, and no Christian is allowed to provide you with any services or help you in any shape or form. Fear God, who's working through the Pope, to do that. But 1 Timothy 1 verse 20 speaks of a couple of heretics who were disciplined, Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom Paul says, I have delivered unto Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. Delivered to Satan. That's what excommunication is. They're in his realm. That's a punishment upon them for their blasphemy. Fear God because of that spiritual judgment. See how there's a corrupt form of the fear of God introduced? One more example. Fear God, and this is always the system with works righteousness. Be a good person. Help your neighbor. Avoid all sorts of sins. And maybe, just maybe, you'll get into heaven, hopefully. And fear God that you're not going to get in. That's religious veneration. And God's word teaches the exact opposite in Psalm 130 verse 4. There is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. The real forgiveness comes into the heart of those who know the evil of their sins, who trust in Christ alone, and then understand the awesomeness of the true God, whom thou now know in Jesus Christ, and say there's forgiveness with God. Complete forgiveness. Eternal forgiveness with God. And then out of that, I fear God. Not the other way around. And in one word, summing up Malachi 1, the chapter we read, showing the fear of God in true worship is bringing your best by God's grace. And this is brought up because the Jews here were literally and even physically bringing their worst in worship. God complains of them and to them. A son honors his father. Not perfectly, but they do. And a servant his master. If then I be a father, where's my honor? If I'm a master, where is my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts unto you. And then you expect it to say, unto you, O Jews. But it doesn't. It says, where is my fear, saith the Lord of hosts, unto you, O priests? The ones who were supposed to be leading in worship with the sacrifices. O you priests that despise my name. You didn't fear me, you corrupted the worship, and you showed that you despise my name. And then, in the arrogance of it all, and the sinful self-defense, the visible church at this stage said, oh, how have we despised thy name, O Lord? We would never do a thing like that. And the prophet in God's name says, you offer polluted bread with your corrupt sacrifices, your mangy beasts, upon my altar, and then you have the gall to say, how have we profaned your name? By doing this, you make the altar of the Lord contemptible. You bring blind beasts, and you offer lame and sick. The whole thing's evil. And you people, including the porters, verse 10, you only shut the door of the temple, guarding the gates, because you get paid for it. And verse 13, with regard to the worship of the old covenant, you are saying in your hearts, and maybe even outwardly, what a weariness is it? And you have sneered at it. And then God says, since this is what you're doing, I'm going to see to it that there is a people on this earth that truly knows me and fears me. So from the rising of the sun even unto the going down of the sea, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. I'm going to turn away from you to the non-Jewish world. My name shall be great among the heathen. And Malachi makes clear how God is going to do this. Christ is going to send his messenger, John the Baptist, Malachi 3 verse 1, who will prepare the way before the Lord Jesus himself. He will suddenly come to his temple, the messenger of the covenant, the one in whom the true people of God always delighted through all the ages. And then he says, returning to the fear and worship motif, but who may abide or stand the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap. He shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. A purified people who are brought by God's grace and spirit into the purging fire of a refiner, so that they're purified and are able to offer unto God an offering in righteousness. As the Catechism puts it, sanctify, glorify, praise God in all his works, in which his power, wisdom, justice, holiness, goodness, and truth are displayed. And then finally, and much more briefly, the knowledge of God in proper fear, worship, sanctification, and glorification of the Lord, that in turn issues in ordered lives. And for that we pray too in the first petition. Further also, the Catechism continues, that we may so order and direct our whole lives, our thoughts, words, and actions, that thy name may never be blasphemed, but rather honored and praised on our account. And when I say ordered lives, including in that thoughts, words, and actions, I'm not saying that everyone is hereby called to become OCD, or that any rule for individuality is ruled out. An orderly life is one that's ordered according to God's word, so that the person walks by the Holy Spirit. An orderly life, biblically speaking, is one that is contrasted with walking disorderly, for example, in 2 Thessalonians 3, where some people believed a false eschatology, that Christ either had just come or was going to come tomorrow, and therefore they stopped working, and then they were idle, and then they went about from house to house, busybodies interfering in other people's lives. An orderly life then would rule out such foolish behaviors as playing computer games half the night, competing against some guy on the other side of the world, say South Korea, so that you don't get up before noon, you can't hold down a proper job. And day and night, the society of the people around you and the society of people you've never met on the other side of the world are all confused. It's a mess of a life. Irresponsible, disordered. Disordered life is one which is characterized, for instance, by drunkenness, which destroys all sorts of relations, as well as your pocket and your mind and your liver. Drug abuse. A disorderly life is one filled with the practice or the threat of violence. Disorderly. The world even uses the phrase in the mouths of policemen. This person was drunk and disorderly. An ordered life then, this is what we're praying for in the first petition. Grant us that we may know thee, filled with fear, and of an orderly life regulated by the Word of God and the Spirit in our schooling and work, in singleness, in marriage, in church, and in the home. And one last scripture before we close, because we're running late. Psalm 50, a great psalm about God's judgment on an erring, sinning church. It ends, verse 23. Whoso offereth praise glorifieth me. The second of the three elements in Lord's Day 47. And to him that ordereth his conversation aright, orders his conversation aright, his conduct, his behavior, to him that ordereth his conversation aright, the third part of the prayer of Lord's Day 47, will I show the salvation of God. And it's not saying, order your conversation aright, then you'll make yourself good enough, and I will save you. It's saying that those who are God's people, to use the language of Lord's Day 47, pray the first petition, grow in their knowledge of God, fear him, and order their conversation aright. And these people, with those characteristic marks, are the Lord's. And he shows us his salvation. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious Father in heaven, hallowed be thy great name above all names. And teach us, Father, to know, fear, and obey thee. Grant this, Lord, to us and our children and this church, that we not bring dishonor or reproach upon our Father and the Son in the Holy Spirit. Amen.